Psalm 131, a song of degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. One might well think, after hearing Psalm 131 read, well, that's a nice little psalm. Perhaps there's not a whole lot there. In all probability, unless one is preaching a series, this little psalm may very easily be overlooked. But then whenever you begin to look at it more closely, you see there's a lot more to it. Psalm 131 verse 2 speaks of a weaned child. And you ask yourself, well, what's that all about? I know of no other verse in Holy Scripture which makes the same powerful point in this graphic way as does this second verse. Last week we saw that the main image of Psalm 130 is the depths. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. That's how the previous psalm begins. And we saw that this deals with the depths of guilt. Guilt for our sins. The psalmist is drowning, and he discovers afresh in his soul the truth of justification by faith alone. The main image of this psalm is that of a weaned child, an image from child rearing, although it'll be this evening's sermon before we really get into that. There's also in this psalm the heading. It is a song of degrees of David. This is the third of the four pilgrim psalms. Psalms 122 and 124 being the two previous ones, which were written by David. This, of course, raises the question, why is it so significant that David wrote this psalm? And then as we look at this psalm this morning and evening, and before you know it, you will find yourself appreciating this little psalm. You'll find yourself challenged by it, and by God's grace, you may even find yourself praying it. You will feel it in your soul, what it is in truth, to be God-breathed scripture. And as it comes to you, it will do to you what Scripture always does. It will teach you doctrine. It will reprove you of your sins. It will correct you. And it will instruct you in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3 puts it. Let's look together today at the saint as a weaned child. First, we'll look at the characteristics of the saint as a weaned child in verse 1. And then this evening, we'll look at the imagery and the exhortation. So this morning, the saint as a weaned child. His characteristics. Let's begin with David. David is probably the most likable character in the Bible. He's probably the most popular saint in sacred scripture. I'm not saying that's the main thing, but people find themselves naturally won by David, attracted to him. There are many heroic stories about him in 1st and 2nd Samuel. He gets himself into frequent scrapes and experiences close escapes. And then there's the fact of his sins. And David's sins don't repulse us, thrust us away from him, but they actually make us feel closer to Him. We find ourselves identifying with Him. And we can appreciate Him as a flesh and blood man like ourselves. I also think that it's not an exaggeration to say that we know more about David as a person than any other figure in Scripture, except perhaps Paul. This is the case not only because of the extensive narrative about David, but perhaps especially because of the beautiful Psalms, at least half of which were written by him, in which he pours out his heart to God in prayer and worship. We like David. We appreciate him. But I want you to think, just for a moment, how David must have looked to those with a jaundiced eye. And there were many of them in Israel. And David mentions that quite a lot in his Psalms. They would have said about him, that David wheedled his way into Saul's court. Somehow or other, probably through an insider who gave him a leg up, he became the king's musician. Next thing you know, he's intriguing in Saul's own family, and he alienates from the king his own son Jonathan. Next thing you know, somehow or other, he, a nobody, is married to the king's daughter, who later on, you know, saw through him. How did this David start out in life? Well, he was the youngest son of a small farmer in little Bethlehem. And whereas David, in Psalm 23, puts a nice gloss on it all, he must, you know, have been stuffed full of pride even then, as he was with his sheep by the green pastures. All sorts of ambitious plots must have been hatching in his head beside those still waters. This David climbed very quickly, you know. He became captain of the king's army. And he even, mind you, he even got the women to sing of him that whereas Saul had only slain his thousands, David had slain his tens of thousands. Maybe David wrote that song too. And you know he had a way about him, that David, of charming the women with his boyish good looks. And he was physically attractive. He was probably even then making a bid for the throne. Eventually, Saul uncovered David's plots and schemes. David had to flee as an outlaw and a criminal. For after all, Saul would hardly have chased him for all those years if he had been innocent. Ultimately, David became king, and I fear he played most foully for it. He climbed to the top of the greasy pole as he had schemed and plotted for years. But look at the cost. Look at all the people who got hurt. David divided the people in Saul's day. He fomented civil war when Ish-bosheth ruled, instead of doing the decent thing and saying, look, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, I gladly let him have the throne over all 12 tribes. And even when David did become king, his own son, Absalom, was forced to depose David because there was no justice in the land. That David, he took over the whole country. He got all the 12 tribes eventually, by hook or by crook, to follow him. He got his own dynasty to sit on the throne after him. And everybody had to sing David's songs. Novelty in Israel, these new songs. And he said that he wanted the people to worship God. But really, he wanted them to worship himself. Now, of course, this is an alternative view of David, the view of his enemies, and of course, none of those things are true. And you all wouldn't for one moment believe these charges against David. And you could go through all these criticisms one by one and show that David's enemy slandered him and wrongly judged his motives. But you would have been unable to convince them. David's enemies went to their grave hating him, though they knew deep down that God was with him. And that's what enraged them probably the most. And all of this, beloved, serves as background, enabling us to understand Psalm 131, and more especially now this morning, its first verse. Now let's read Psalm 131, verse 1 again. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now you see it. In the Hebrew, in that verse, there is the negative particle. It occurs three times. You'll see it in three words which begin with the letter N, as negative words often do in English. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Nor, the second instance of that Hebrew particle, nor mine eyes lofty, neither, the third one, do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Three knots dealing with the three main assertions found in this scripture. David is saying, Lord, what they say against me is not true. My heart is not haughty. Mine eyes are not lofty. I do not exercise myself in things too high for me, as they allege. It's not true. And let's now look at these three things in turn. Lord, my heart is not haughty. You may recall that this is a charge which was made against David in the valley of Elah, where Israel faced off against the Philistines. It was made, therefore, very early in David's career. I quote 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, Eliab's words to David, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And that, mind you, from David's oldest brother, who may perhaps have been jealous because Samuel had chosen David to be king and not him, though he was a strapping young man in his own right. David explains, No, I didn't come down here in the naughtiness of my heart. I came down to bring food to you and the captain of your section in the army. And I have spoken against this evil, uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, because, well, is there not a cause? He's blaspheming the God of Israel. He's mocking the Lord. But right at the very start, this charge, the naughtiness of your heart, David, your pride. So we have in our text David's powerful statement, Lord, my heart is not haughty. And the question to us is, can we make this statement too? I don't mean just say it, they're just words, easy to say words, but can we say it honestly, deep within, so that God would say that's an honest statement. My heart is not haughty. Can we say it truthfully? This is all the more amazing, this statement of David's, because you understand that Jeremiah 17 verse 9 statement is true, even though the heart of man isn't always true or usually true, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And who can know it? That is, your heart is so filled with lies that you don't even know it's filled with lies. David here, of course, he had searched himself. He searched himself in part because he was put to it. His enemies were alleging this year in, year out. You're a proud man, David. Why don't you admit it? And so he had to come and say to himself, is it true? Am I proud? He searched himself not merely in some form of self-justification, but in the light of God's word, which is an awful lot more searching than even the charges of your enemy. Because even if we acquit ourselves, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And after this searching of his heart, David confessed truly, and we know truly because it's in sacred scripture, Lord, my heart is not haughty. This is all the more striking because David was not proud in spite of all his accomplishments. Whereas with us, if we have a little money or do something just a little bit out of the ordinary or gain a little bit of acclaim, why, we're puffed up and proud and hard to live with. But David now, David was a giant's killer. Literally. He did kill the giant. And he did it too with just a little sling. When he was a mere scrapling of a boy. David became the court musician. The only man who could help Saul when he was distressed and depressed and down. David pulled those strings. And Saul got a little bit of respite from all his misery and anxiety. David was a successful warrior. And the problem with Saul, what made Saul so mad, was that the words that the women sang were true. Saul did slay his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And David didn't tell them to sing it. They were jubilant that God had raised up a man to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. David was a trusty captain, the most faithful soldier Saul had. He became a godly king. And he was, in truth, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he came to this high position and great respect in the eyes of many, even though he started off as a mere sheep tender in the back hills. We all know that the lower you start out normally, and the greater the success you have, the harder you are to live with. This all, or even a tenth of these things, would puff our heads up like balloons. The smallest thing we do, out goes the chest. Look at me. That's us. When someone gives you praise, which is meant simply to encourage you, well, we swell up just a little bit bigger and rounder again. And if we start off small or lowly and are unaccustomed to success or praise, it'll go to our head ordinarily all the quicker. It is ordinarily, of course, those who are proud who can least bear the slightest criticism and who swiftest become angry or bitter. David coped with vast criticism, widespread, because he was humble. And David could do this and bear these attacks because he took them to the Lord. He examined his own heart. He brings it here to God in prayer. And he says, Lord, he's addressing God, not his enemies, but God, my heart is not haughty, despite all that they may say. And thou, Lord, who knowest all things, dost know this. Now, of course, David here is to be emulated, but to be emulated in the spirit of David himself. We need to be sure, of course, that this is the case with us and that we're not proud, because then if we go to the Lord and say, Lord, my heart is not haughty, then we lie to God. We put lies on our lips and bring them to God as an act of worship and prayer. Then, of course, too, if we do that, we deceive ourselves, which, of course, is the worst form of deception, to be self-deceived. And then the pride in our hearts grins wickedly and says, I'm lodged deeply in his heart. And he doesn't even think I'm here. No, I really have him. And I'll puff him up like a hot air balloon until he bursts. You understand too that David can say, Lord, my heart is not haughty, because he is the man after God's own heart. And a man after God's own heart does not have a proud heart. Think of what David said at some key moments in his life. First of all, on the proposed marriage to Merab, a daughter of King Saul. When David hears it, listen to these words. He says, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Surely that's far too high a union for me. That's not fitting for me. Then Saul does the dirt on him and gives Merab to another man. Later, Saul tries to give another daughter to David with the intent of having him killed. I'll say to David that he brings me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. He'll never do it. The Philistines will kill him, and then I've gotten rid of this annoying rival. On that occasion, David says, seemeth to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul went and told Saul what David said to them, and Saul knew that David was a humble man. But still the lies continued. This is 1 Samuel 24, verse 14. David now is being hunted by Saul. David has a chance in this chapter and in 1 Samuel 26, when the Lord, as it were, delivered Saul into his hands, and with one swift blow he could have killed his enemy who lay prone at his feet, but he wouldn't do it. Here are David's words, again speaking from the heart to Saul. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. You hunt me, and I'm just a mere pheasant or partridge on the hills. And then we read together 2 Samuel chapter 7, some of the most moving words of Scripture. After he hears the astounding promises of God to him in Jesus Christ concerning his dynasty, he's amazed and staggered at it. He says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You've made me a king, Lord, over your people, Israel. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, for thou hast greater things for me. But thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? This is surely a divine gift to be so gracious to me. And what am I? That was David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. And you're familiar too, I trust, beloved, with the truth that one's heart may be revealed in one's eyes. We can speak about someone at a particular time having sad eyes, or happy eyes, or tired eyes that reveal a lot about the person. Weary eyes. We're aware too that some people's eyes strike us as intelligent eyes or crafty eyes. Solomon talks about seductive eyes of the harlot. The false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, have eyes full of adultery because they have hearts full of adultery. Their eyes reveal what's inside them. Well, one's eyes can also reveal the pride of one's heart. David makes this point elsewhere. This is Psalm 101, verse 5. David says, "Whoso privily slandereth his neighbour, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look, eyes, and a proud heart, will I not suffer." And the proud heart and the high look, the heart and the eyes, are all of peace, as they are here in Psalm 131, verse 1. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty." And I imagine you're all familiar with this sort of thing. The superciliously arched eyebrow, the arrogant look, the disdainful glance. I say you've all felt that at some time or another. You can tell by the look that that person has given you that you're dirt on his shoe, and that really you don't amount to much in his eyes. And then you say to yourself, "Yeah, I don't think a lot of people amount to much in his eyes because he's that full of himself." Yeah, so goes it. You're familiar too with the Lord's parable of the penitent publican and the Pharisee coming to the temple. Well, the penitent publican, in his humility, would not so much as lift up his eyes to the heavens. And he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." The 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, describes David as being rosy-cheeked, good-looking, with bright eyes. But he did not have lofty eyes. Bright, pleasant, attractive, but not arrogant. And no matter what his enemy said, David did not walk around his palace with his nose in the air. He did not look down on his soldiers or the poor in the land, and he did not disdain to look upon the humble. And you understand now, I trust, the connection between the first half of Psalm 131, verse 1 that we've been looking at, and the second half. If there's pride in heart or eyes, then this will ordinarily go hand in hand, or even lead to, a sinful ambition, an overreaching of oneself, an over curiosity. Listen to the drift of the text. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or things too high for me." And again, one can almost hear behind these lines David's detractors. What ambitious plans must have been hatched in these paths of unrighteousness amidst the little hills around Bethlehem? What vaulting ambitions which leap o'er themselves with this David? But David here, truthfully, disclaims all such things. He says, in effect, "I never looked for it. I was content in my father's fields, caring for the sheep. I did not thrust myself forward. I went that day to the valley of Elah, simply to see my brothers at my father's request, and to hear how the battle was going, as anyone interested in the welfare of God's people would have done. Nobody else was willing to fight Goliath. I said, what a terrible thing that this man should be mocking the God of Israel. And the next thing you know, I was pushed forward and brought before Saul. Look, here's a man who's willing to fight." "I was invited by the king. And when the king invites you, that's a command to come and play my harp before him. I didn't appoint myself a captain. I didn't come down from the fields that day thinking, I wonder when a prophet's going to appear and anoint me king. I just came in because it was time for food, and I got a messenger who said that I ought to return quickly. Samuel anointed me king. And whenever I was finally recognized as king by Judah, it was by popular acclaim. And later on, all the elders of the lead tribes, all 12 of them, came and made me king. This was all God's leading. Some men are born great. Some men achieve greatness. But I had greatness thrust upon me. Sinful, weak man that I am. That was David. Now I need to add, of course, that there is a lawful and proper ambition for want of a better world. The message to you this morning is not, well, if I have the lowest position at my work, I must stay there for the next 40 years. I must never try and achieve anything. That's not it. It is a right and proper thing to honor the Lord by studying hard at your schooling or university, to support your family through your job, and to gain promotion where possible. By all means, if you may use it, do it lawfully, by all means. But we're talking here about a sinful ambition flowing out of pride that is all about self-promotion. You see it, for instance, in Absalom. Now, there was a man who was scheming. Absalom rose early in the morning. He went to the gates of Jerusalem, and he would complain against David and David's counselors and officers. And he would say, planting an idea in people's heads, if only I were king, I would see that justice reigned in the land. And your case is good, brother. And he would give him a good hug and kiss. Your case is good, brother. And if I were ruling the land, you would get all your rights and everything would be settled superbly here. And he didn't care one hoot for justice. He just wanted the throne, and he realized that he would have to lie and manipulate people to get a band of people on his side. And he used these oily words to dupe people to try and snatch the crown from his father. And if I was in the church council, oh, I would do X, and I would do Y, and everything would be put to rights. In fact, the new heavens, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven would practically be upon us. And I would show everybody, because I would be the greatest minister or elder or theologian or deacon that the world ever did see. And they would be throwing garlands before me as I walked down the aisle on a Sunday morning. Yeah. And what would you show everybody? Yourself. And that's not a pretty sight. Nobody wants that. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is not a platform to parade oneself and one's gifts. Sometimes too, members, even in a Christian church, can want a higher station in order to get a little bit of the limelight. Now, of course, in the Christian church, there is no such thing as limelight. We want to be seen and admired and clapped and praised up and down and then some more. And of course, that's a very suspicious and troublesome thing, because where that attitude comes in, then people want to rule, tyrannize, and domineer over other people, which isn't the role of a Christian. We see it too, even with our children, and it embarrasses us, and then we think, yep, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, that they very easily can get above themselves one good report card, and they think that they're the smartest in the class, and the smartest in the school, and the smartest in their house,
and the smartest, in fact, in the whole universe.
As my father once said to me, I don't know how I ever coped before you came along. I don't know how I ever got by, for you're just such a fountain of wisdom. And then, of course, friends, parents, in fact, everybody must come and just listen to them. And then you say to your child, you know, easy, easy. And that's part of being immature. You get puffed up very quickly. Sometimes, too, young men, or even those newly discovering the biblical and reformed faith, they get carried away. Carried away. They've read a number of books, but it isn't deep in their heart. Perhaps they're always and only into controversial things, but they don't feed in the Bible themselves. And then they're fixated on the deepest and most profound aspects of theology, while necessary things are neglected. And then oftentimes they come a cropper, because pride comes before a fall. David said, I didn't exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. This evil desire, overweening pride and ambition, can take, of course, various different channels. Sometimes it runs out in the line of business, in the love of money. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, they that will be rich, which means they who want to be rich, not just prosper or get by, but rich, those who want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. That's painful. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, that is, all sorts of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, they apostatized, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Think of a man who's been struck with about a dozen arrows sticking out of him. You understand, beloved, that the key to all this, especially now Psalm 131, verse 1, is simply to walk humbly with our God, to seek His glory and not our own. And in connection with this, to know our own station and calling in life, that is, to understand our responsibilities, what God demands and requires of us, and then to think soberly of our own abilities and not get carried away with all the great things we have done or can do or are going to do someday. In other words, to be content with God's way with us, to be patient with His plan for our lives and our future, and not fret or overreach ourselves in pride. And you also know, beloved, the one who is perfectly epitomized in our text. And now I'm not talking about David. The one who said truthfully, I am meek and lowly in heart. The one who, though he was God, thought not robbery, thought not equality with God was something to be seized and clung to and reached for at all costs, but the one who humbled himself even unto death, even the death of the cross. Lord, he could have said, Lord, he did say, he sang, for he sang these songs too, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. He said, Lord, I have an office and a calling, and while I am a boy, it is to honor my parents. And when I grow up and get a job and work as a carpenter, it's to do a good day's work and to seek first the kingdom of heaven.
And then when he was baptized and installed in his office as a prophet and a priest and king, the Messiah, to do the public work of his ministry, he fulfilled that calling with a heart which is fixed on serving God and with a face and eyes which were set towards Jerusalem and towards Golgotha and towards the cross. He was the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity according to his Godhead. And he became for us a worm and no man. As Psalm 22 says, he made himself a trespass offering for our sins, including our evil pride and self-exhortation. And he wills us now, in this word of God, to say it. Say it too, from the heart, though not to tell lies. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Or even, Lord, my heart is a wee bit haughty, even at the minute. And it has been haughty for the last while, and that's sinful, and I must put it down. But I can truthfully say I will to be lowly, and I'm going to fight against it. And I don't go round with lofty eyes, and when I do, I'm going to look out for it. And I'm going to take my nose out of things that I've been poking into, which really aren't my concern, because I don't want to exercise myself in things too high for me. We say it, and shortly we're going to sing it. And tonight's sermon, beloved, will help us further to do this as we consider that the characteristics of verse 1 are characteristics of one who is like a weaned child. This helps us to humble ourselves and to deny ourselves. Amen.